Welcome to the online home of Providence Christian Church in Cape Coral, Florida. If you would like more information, visit us online at providencecapecoral.com. Now may the Lord bless the preaching and the hearing of His Word.
In the book of Philippians, just to set it in context here, remember Paul is writing to his beloved people. He's sitting in, we believe, a Roman jail. On charges for causing disturbance in Jerusalem. And he has written to this church because he's heard there's all sorts of division and infighting. There's both pressure from the outside, but also pressure from within the church. And one of the things we saw last week is that Paul says, you are to have this mind among you, which is yours in Christ Jesus. That he put your life on his mind and regarded it as more significant than his own. He thought more of you than himself. And you are to think in the same way towards one another. And now he picks up with a therefore in verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Lord, teach us what it means to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, so that we might shine in a dark culture. We ask in the name of Jesus, and God's people said together, Amen. You may be seated. Several years ago, I told you about something that happened at our church in St. Louis, and I want to remind you of that this morning. Our church there had a warehouse in downtown St. Louis that sort of stored all of the extra stuff that we couldn't keep on campus. And one day, my pastor was down there with one of his deacons, and they were going through a lot of junk and trying to throw out some things. And when my pastor spotted a pulpit in the back that was highly ornate, but also covered with years and years of dust. And so he went over to the pulpit and he started to examine it. And he saw on the front of it a pelican. And around the pelican, there were all these little baby pelicans. And he said, what's the deal with this pulpit? And the deacon said, well, I mean, this is the pulpit that Francis Schaeffer used to preach from when he was pastor of our church. But after he left and died, we didn't know what that symbol was. What's the deal with this pelican? We thought maybe it was some sort of Unitarian symbol or some sort of pagan thing. And so, not knowing what to do with it, but also not wanting to throw out Francis Schaeffer's pulpit, we threw it in here, and it's been sitting here since. And my pastor said, well, why would Dr. Schaeffer have allowed some sort of pagan symbol on his pulpit? And so he went back to his study, and he discovered, after some research, that the pelican is actually one of the oldest Christian symbols. I mean, for 2,000 years, we've used the cross, we've used the fish, but starting in the late 2nd century, one of the most popular symbols in Christendom was the pelican. And it was a strong symbol all the way through the Middle Ages, then suddenly it just fell off the map. And so what he discovered was this. Somewhere during the 2nd century, a man happened upon a pelican on a seaside town, and he saw that the pelican's wing was broken. But in the nest with the pelican were all these little babies. And you know that if a pelican has a broken wing, it's a death sentence. It's a slow death. And so he wondered, what's going to go on with this pelican? And so what happened over the next several weeks is that he watched the mother begin to use her beak to pluck pieces of her own breast out and feed it to the babies. And over the course of several days, she continued to pull pieces of her own breast out and fed it to her children so that they might live. She regarded the lives of her children as more significant than her own. And so suddenly the Christian church started to adopt this symbol of what we see in the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He is the one who tore his own breast apart in order that we might live. So once my pastor discovered that backstory, he said to his deacon, let's go get that pulpit. And if you go to Covenant Presbyterian Church this morning in St. Louis, you will see my friend there preaching from a pulpit, and staring you in the eye is a pelican, as if to say to you, how will you respond? That's really the question before us this morning when Paul comes to any statement in his epistle where he says, therefore, it's not a random command, but rather in light of what I've just shared with you, that the Lord of glory himself took on flesh, and he did not esteem his equality with God as a thing to be clutched to, but rather said, I will go, because I regard their lives as more significant than my own. And Paul says to us, therefore, you are to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And secondly, you are to carry out your vocation. Work out your salvation. Carry out your vocation. Let's look at that first one together. To work out your salvation. Take a look there at verse 12, if you will. Therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, we've got to be clear on what Paul is saying here and what he is not saying. He is not saying work for your salvation. And that's crucial that we understand that he is not saying work for it. Like, get to work so that you can get this. I mean, if we cooperate with Paul, not only throughout all of the New Testament, but including within this book, he already tells us that it is God that has already worked for your salvation. God has begun a work within you, and I am confident of this, that he will complete it. So Paul cannot be saying work for your salvation. Additionally, he tells us in the book of Ephesians, it's by grace that you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It's a gift of God. You have been gifted this. You already possess this. If indeed you have bent the knee to Jesus Christ, you have it. It will be fully realized when you see Jesus face to face, but you already possess this. He does not say work for your salvation, but rather work it out. What does that mean? What does it mean to work out our salvation? In short, it means that you are to continue to explore, you are to continue to develop all of the ramifications of what it means to be someone who is saved. You already possess salvation in a real sense. Now you are to tease out all of the implications in your day-to-day life. How you live with other people. How you work. How you spend your money. Who you love. How you use your body. Work out what you already possess. So one theologian has said, it's much like what we often say to young couples who get married. And that is, you're going to have to work through or work at your marriage. You're going to have to work out what it means to be in bond with this person, right? I mean, a young couple takes vows and they are fully married, right? But it's a relationship, as most of you know, that is going to warrant years of development, years of exploration, years of repentance, years of forgiveness. You are fully married as soon as the vows are made, but you are going to have to work out all of the implications of what it means to now be in union with this other sinner. It's much in the same way that Paul is saying to us, you have something now. You have been called the apple of God's eye. You have been called as one who is now fully righteous and innocent in the sight of God. Therefore, what does that look like in your life? Work that out. Another individual has said it's sort of like a teacher giving a math problem to a child and saying, work out this problem. The problem is there. But I want you to explore and develop and to work through what it means to have this problem before you. And so Paul says to us, lay hold of what you have. Remember who you are. Work out your salvation. And then he adds to that these words. Look again, if you would, at verse 12. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Say that again. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, this may catch us off guard at first, in part because of the way we use the word fear. In the English language, fear is usually accompanied with some baggage that creates some trepidation for Christians when they come to this text. It also catches us off guard because of what Paul has just said to us. Paul has just said to us that so filled with love was Christ that he regarded your life as more significant than his own. That he not only took on flesh, but when he descended, he died, and then there's this drop-off point, even death on a cross. Cursed by God, shamed by men, and Christ said, you are worth it. And now Paul tells me to be afraid? What is it that he's saying here? I'm supposed to fear and tremble before God, given the kind of love that he's demonstrated to me, the kind of patience that he has with me, the long-suffering of God, and now I'm to somehow be afraid? What does this mean? The answer is that, yes, we are to fear, but in a joyful way. Let me prove that to you from the Old Testament. This phrase, to fear and tremble. Paul is not being creative here. Whenever you read Paul, you understand that he is a student of the Old Testament, that he marinated in the texts of Moses. And so one of the phrases that is often used throughout the Old Testament is to fear and tremble. That people fear and tremble before the Lord. And there's two different ways it's used. There is a terror-filled fear, and there is a jubilant, joyful fear. The same word is used for two very different responses. Some who fear the Lord are terrified. Others who fear the Lord are overwhelmed with joy. Now, let me prove that to you. I'll just give you two examples. One's from Isaiah 33, one's from Jeremiah 33. Both use the words fear and tremble, but in radically different ways. Okay, so Isaiah 33, there the Lord is speaking to an unrepentant Israel who are about to face the Babylonians. They're about to be exiled because of their hardness of heart and their refusal to turn to him. And listen to what the Lord says about the judgment that is to come. The sinners in Zion are afraid. Trembling has seized the godless. Okay, so the word that is used there is fear. There is fear in the godless, and they tremble with a bone-melting terror because they can already hear the chariots of Babylon on their way. They fear and they tremble. It's terror. Now listen to this. Now this is Jeremiah 33. Again, fear and trembling is going to be used. Jeremiah 33, just a little bit of context. It's outlining the blessings that are going to come to God's people when Messiah comes. Now listen to this. The Lord says, I will cleanse them from all their guilt. I will forgive them for all their rebellion. And my people shall be to me a name of joy, a praise, and a glory before the nations of the earth, who shall hear of all of the good and all the prosperity that I do for them. My people shall fear and tremble because of all the good I provide to them. My people will fear and tremble. And so it's the same word there, fear. And both parties tremble. Some tremble in terror, some tremble in delight. I mean, think of the way that we tremble, right? I mean, a soldier on the front line, when he hears an enemy bomber coming his way, what's he do? He fears and he trembles because he's afraid. But then think of the groom, the first time he sees his bride walk in the back of the sanctuary. He too trembles, but with joy. He's astounded that this one is going to be mine. Here's the point. The Bible uses the word for fear. The Bible uses the word fear to describe an overwhelming effect that happens upon man when he is in the presence of his Creator. Sometimes it's terror. Other times it's joy. Both kinds of fear disorient the creature. It is not a comfortable thing to be in the presence of God. He is not our peer. We are never going to be comfortable. We might find comfort in His presence, but we will always tremble before Him. It will either be in terror or overwhelmed with joy. So that's the way, this is one of the ways in which we cooperate with our author, okay? Paul uses this word fear and trembling because it has a long history of well-worn use within the Old Testament for two kinds of responses. All men will fear God, either in terror or in joy. All will be overwhelmed in His presence. Either they will be undone and destroyed, or they will be joyfully discomposed in His presence. Either way, there is no lukewarm response when we have an audience with God. You will tremble either way. Either in terror that drives you away from Him, or in jubilance that drives you towards Him. That's the way fear is used. Now, what way do you think Paul is using the word here? And those of you who have sort of weak-kneed come to the text and you, in times past, have thought, you know, I'm overwhelmed by the love of God. And then you come to this verse and you're like, you live now with this nervous anxiousness. I'm supposed to be afraid and tremble that I could lose all of this. This is why cooperating with the author is so important. There's two kinds of fear. There is one that leaves you insecure and terrified of God, and there is another one that creates an overwhelming joy in this one who would dare to call himself my Father. That who would dare to say, I love you. You're my friend. You are the apple of my eye now. You see. No, what Paul is saying to us, given what I just told you about Jesus, given what I just told you about the way that he regarded you as more significant than himself, even though you had committed countless crimes against him, he isn't saying, now I want you to live in nervous anxiousness that maybe I'm going to lose all of this, but rather be consumed by this. Be overwhelmed by this. Be in awe at who this God is in all of his majesty, in all of his holiness, in all of his purity, in all of his wrath, in all of his long suffering towards you, and then tremble in wonder that Jesus says, you are my beloved. That's what it means to work out my salvation, to tease out what does it mean to be someone who still struggles with sin and yet loved fully by the Father and righteous in his sight through the blood of Jesus. It means to marvel. Not to get comfortable with God, but to find deep comfort in him and to marvel at the wonders of the gospel in fear and in awe-filled trembling before him. And then tremble some more that his work which he began in you. Paul tells us that he will not cease to pursue you, Christian. He's still pursuing you. Look at verses 12 through 13 again. Therefore, my beloved, what a wonderful way to refer to your people. What a wonderful thing to hear Jesus say to you this morning, as these are Jesus' words through the pen of Paul. My beloved, this is Jesus addressing you, Christian. My beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. There's deep comfort for you here, Christian. There's deep comfort for us all this morning, particularly those of us who know the impotency of our faith at times. Particularly for those of us who are fatigued with our response to the gospel. Fatigued with the world, fatigued with the church, fatigued with our weak prayers. We know what it is to not feel very triumphant in our faith, don't we? We know how it feels to have mustard seed-sized faith. It's there, but it's so tiny. I know what it is to tremble before God. I know what it is to tremble not because I've worked out my salvation, but because I've neglected it. I know the voices that come when I've done that. But here's the promise I need to hear. Here's the promise you need to hear in verse 13. It is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. You know why this is so comforting? It's comforting because nowhere in the Bible does God say to you, I gave you my son. I gave you my word. And now it's up to you. There's no image that we should have of the Father who is now sitting on the throne, arms crossed, saying, I gave you my Son, now you do your part. This is how we've often read that very passage, to fear and tremble. Look at all that God has given to you, and now you better get on it. Better not neglect this with fear and trembling. Do your part now. God helps those who help themselves, right? We've heard that. And it's trash. God helps those who cannot help themselves. What Paul is saying to us here is that God is at work in you, Christian. He is still committed to you. You are not to look at the weakness of your faith, the weakness of your prayers, and say, I am undone and I'm never going to cross the finish line, but rather we are to look at the one who says, I am committed to you. What I have begun in you, I will complete. I am at work within you, even now, not only on your desires, but on the execution of what you desire. I am at work. Look, I won't pretend to be able to unravel the mystery that Paul sets before us here in verse 13. The Jews were quite comfortable with mystery because it wasn't a mystery to God, so they didn't bother themselves with it. But what it is saying here is that you are fully responsible, 100% responsible for teasing out the implications of what you have, Christian. You are fully responsible for that. At the same time, anything you do in obedience to God is because of what He is doing within you. Paul's okay with that, and so you need to be as well. It's a mystery to me. I can't tease out all the implications of it, but there are some profound things here that we are to extract for our souls. There is a deep comfort here, Christian, that God says, I am with you to the end. There's also the ability to be honest here, is there not? When we come into this room and confess our sin, we often confess that we failed to do certain things, and rightfully so. But if we're honest with one another, one of the things that we must confess is, in addition to not executing things, often we fail to execute because we didn't even want to do it. Love your enemy. Well, I failed to do that, and to be honest, I didn't even want to. We're invited to some raw honesty here, not to be comfortable with it, but to proclaim the reality of how ugly and how heavy and how powerful is the proneness to wander, even within those who have been born again by the Spirit of God. It remains. We're easily distracted. And we hear God command certain things. We don't even desire to do it at times. And we have to confess that before Him and then marvel that He still loves me. He still loves you. But it also, in our discomfort with that, it reminds us, Paul is reminding us here, where we go. We don't say, well, I'm just going to try harder. But rather we go to the Lord and say, Jesus, it is true what you said. You're the vine. I'm a branch. Apart from you, I can't do that. In fact, I don't even want to do it. Jesus, you promised me that if I abide in you, if I trust in you, if I lean into you with fear and trembling, at awe and wonder, that you don't treat me as my sins deserve, but rather that you long for me. And as I lean into those things, I say, not only help me to do this, but shape my will to want to do it. Because apart from you, I can't do it. I can't do it, and I don't want to do it. There's a beautiful, raw, filthy honesty that we can say to our Lord, and He can say to us, I'm at work within you. I don't treat you as your sin deserves. And you remember the psalmist? He says, as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is my love for those who fear me. Those who tremble with astonished wonder and joy. That I'm the friend of sinners. It reminds me of where to go. That's all part of what Paul is saying, to work out your salvation. When you find you don't even want to do, tease it out. Remember what you have in this salvation. Remember you have a Christ who says, I am yoked with you. Don't try harder. Come to me. And you will bear fruit. And just to astonish us a little more, look at how Paul ends that statement, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. In whose lives does God work? I mean, those who really desire it? Those who do their morning devotions? God helps those who help themselves, right? There's such deep comfort here, Christian, because what Paul is saying to us, why is God not giving up on you? Because it thrills him to show mercy. I delight to show mercy, he said through Micah, repeatedly. That means that I don't look at my track record. It doesn't mean I look at what I should have done, given all the sermons I've heard, and I should have done this, and that now God is not going to continue to work in me. Rather, Paul is saying here, what is your great comfort this morning? What is your great hope that your will and the ability to carry out the will can be shaped in a way that brings glory to Jesus? Here is your supreme comfort. It pleases him to do it. It pleases him to show mercy to sinners. Paul says, work that out with an astonished awe, with an overwhelming, joyful discomposition before God, saying, who am I that you should call me your friend? That's how we respond to the cross, work out our salvation. But Paul also, secondly and much more quickly here, he says, carry out your vocation. Carry out your vocation. Let's look at verses 14 through 16. Let me first say, Paul is not saying your vocation in terms of you're a butcher, a baker, a candlestick maker, but rather your calling upon your life. The calling upon our lives as Christian, he says, carry out that vocation. I'm going to show you how he does that here. Verse 14, do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. All right, so remember why Paul is writing this letter. I already gave you a brief reminder of that, but essentially there's infighting in the church. Even Paul's favorite church had problems. I heard someone recently say to me that they want to be a part of a church that's like the early church. They want to return, and I think, okay, what do you want the incest of Corinth? Do you want the legalism of Galatia? Do you want the infighting of the Philippians? Do you want the strange rituals of the Colossians? Which early church do you refer and want to be like? Because they're all a dang mess, okay? Lawsuits, incest, people getting drunk at the table. That wasn't part of the sermon, but it's funny nonetheless. So anyway, so Paul's writing to his favorite church, and there's fighting. There's pressures from the outside to compromise. Stop saying Jesus is Lord when we all know Caesar is Lord. There's pressures from the inside. We're not quite sure what the fighting was about, but what we do know is that they're starting to argue with one another and demanding their rights and privileges. Maybe they're arguing over hymns or or spiritual songs. And this is the kind of music I like. You know, I don't know. It doesn't matter. But regardless, there's fighting. Paul says to them, don't forget what you're called to do in this world. But it's not a random instruction when he says, don't grumble and don't question. In fact, what he's doing here is once again, is he's going deep into the Old Testament. Deep into the Old Testament, and he's describing ancient Israel as they were making their way out of Egypt to the Promised Land, and they were in the wilderness wandering. The vocation that God had given to them was to be a light to the Gentiles, to be a different kind of people, to be shaped and molded by the truths which we have given, what we have received from the Lord. And Paul is going to show us ancient Israel failed. Israel, according to the flesh, failed to carry out its vocation. But now I am showing you the true Israel of God, the Israel according to faith, as he says in the book of Romans. You are the new Israel of God, and you are also in the wilderness. But don't be like them. Listen to what Paul does here. He uses very particular words once again, and he invokes the language of Moses. Here's how Moses described the people in Exodus chapters 15 and 16. And listen for echoes. There he says that the Israelites, while traveling in the wilderness, responded to adversity with constant questions and grumbling. You hear that echoed in our text? Do all things without grumbling and questions. Why is God doing this to us? Why won't you let me be a priest, Moses? I want to be a priest. Sure, God freed us from Egypt, but what has he done for us today? Grumbling. Incessant, faithless questioning. And then at the end of Moses' life, he somberly described those people in Deuteronomy 32. Again, listen for echoes. They are no longer children because they are blemished. They are a crooked and twisted generation. Listen to Paul. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. See what Paul is doing? He's doing the same thing that the author of the Hebrews does. He places you and me in the wilderness. And he says, like ancient Israel, you have been freed from slavery. But not slavery in Egypt, but slavery to your own self, slavery to your sin, slavery to your own preferences. And now you are making your way to a promised land following a better Moses. Or as the book of Hebrews says, following a better Joshua who has already gone into the land and calls us in the wilderness to come. Come with me. Follow me. And the calling upon us, church, the calling which ancient Israel failed to carry out was to be a light to the surrounding peoples. They were to be different. They were to be different in the way they spoke. They were to be different in the way they used their bodies. They were to be different in the way that they spoke of the deity. They were to be different in the way they treated one another. I mean, think about our culture now. Our culture that only knows how to expose, shame, and then cancel. But as lights in a dark culture, we are all people who acknowledge that apart from Christ, we deserve hell. R.C. Sproul used to say that the church was the only community he knew of which the membership required that everybody acknowledge they deserved hell. We know this. We know that apart from the mercy of God, the kindness of God, the long-suffering of God, God's ongoing commitment to keep us until the end, we would see God in eternity, but it would be in the presence of his anger forever. So we as a church are to carry out the vocation that ancient Israel did not, but rather to be a light to others, to be consumed not with ourselves, to be consumed with materialism, to be consumed with our own comforts, but rather to be consumed with the promise of the promised land, to be consumed with what we've already received, and that is liberation from slavery to sin, and liberation to be freely now in love with our God, and to be consumed with the promise that we will see the face of the one who regarded our lives as more significant than his own when he hung on a cross. Paul says to us, as those who pilgrim in a strange land, in a wilderness, as we're making our way to the promised land, remember who you are to be. But you'll know that many of those people in the desert didn't make it. They heard the promises, they heard the warnings, and as Moses said, they hardened their hearts. And the Lord said, "In my wrath I swore, they will not enter my rest." I have to assume that there's some here today or perhaps watching online. You haven't made this real. You don't really believe someone has to die for you. You don't think you have anything to be afraid of with God because you're a pretty good person. You're not as bad as the people that you hear about on the nightly news. But God says to you this morning, do not harden your hearts. Do not resist my command for your joy today. Because if you harden your heart against me, I swear in my wrath, you will not enter my rest. But today is a day of salvation, my friend. And you are here because God has ordained that you hear this good news, the wonderfully surprising good news of fearing God and trembling in wonder that he would give his son for you. If you hear that today, don't harden your heart. Christian, as you hear it, I acknowledge with you that wilderness wandering is not easy. Death to self, taking up a cross, loving unlovable people, turning from the same sin over and over and over, it's difficult. One man has said that the call of the Christian life is a long obedience in the same direction. But what we're told here this morning is that you're not alone. The Father is not crossed arms saying, work it out and figure it out and live in nervous anxiousness, but rather, I am shaping and molding you even this morning. Even those of you who this morning woke up cold towards Christ and now your desire is to be overwhelmed by his kindness, the Lord would say, I am at work within you. Continue to lean into me. Continue to trust in me. Continue to disregard the applause of Babylon and to love the applause of heaven. And what will happen if you do is this. You will shine. You will shine like bright stars in a dark sky because you will begin once again to radiate my Son, who is the true light of the world, the one who calls you this morning to be undone in wonder and in jubilation that he loves you. Amen? Would you pray with me? Jesus, you've been given the name that is above all names, Lord. How casually we take that title upon our lips, the same title that makes the angels fall down when it is uttered in heaven. How they must look on in awesome wonder at the love that you have had for those who have broken so many of your laws, that you would take on flesh, have it torn apart because you regarded the life of your people as more significant than your own. Jesus, help us to be undone again, or help us to be undone for the first time. Help us to, from our soul, sing with Wesley, "Can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? 'Tis mystery all." Oh Lord, help us to fear you and to tremble in joy before you this morning. We pray in your awesome name, and God's people said, Amen.
Tuning in for today's message. If you would like more information about Providence Christian Church in Cape Coral, Florida, visit us online at providencecapecoral.com.